Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you. I'm so glad that you're here. There has been much grace to bring everyone here together today. It is not an accident that you were here. You're here for a reason. You think of all of the things that had to fall into place in order for you to be here. So we praise the Lord for that. Again, a bit of my background. I was born in Western Massachusetts to a Byzantine Rite Catholic from Western Pennsylvania and a French-Canadian Latin Rite Catholic from Northern Maine. They met writing letters when my dad was in the Air Force, got married, and I'm the sixth of seven children. When I was three, we left Massachusetts to head to the prairies of Kansas, my dad's job with Southwestern Bell, and then 3 years later, I got moved again when Southwestern Bell got split apart, and we moved to where I grew up in a little town of 350 people in Princeton, Kansas. 10 acres of land and a log cabin. So, consider Kansas my home. I graduated high school. I went into the Navy for 6 years, electronics. I was 3 years on a ship in Japan. So from Japan, we went everywhere. And then a year and a half on a little island south of India called Diego Garcia, where I began seriously considering and discerning a call to be a priest. I got out, I did a year of college because I was trying to decide whether to be a religious order priest or diocesan, and then enrolled in the diocesan seminary in Conception Abbey. I was there for 3 years and then spent 4 years in Rome finishing up my seminary studies. So, I've been a priest now for 17 years. The Archdiocese has served as pastor of multiple parishes, got moved a lot, just kind of on the front edge of the new growth of vocations. And so as soon as there was someone younger that needed a place, I got moved. And so I've finally been at the parish where I am, Holy Name of Jesus, for the last 6 years. So I'm praying for at least three, four more years of not being moved. But we'll see how that all goes. Just as kind of a preparation, if you remember last Sunday what the gospel was about, a sower goes out to sow seeds, right? And there were three conditions that allowed that soil to receive that seed. And I was reminded as I was preparing for this this time together this Saturday, the Lord reminded me, it's not my job to produce fruit in you. It is simply my job to give to you the good news, the Word of God. It is up to you, the preparation of your heart, the preparation of your soil to receive that. And if you receive it, fruit will come. It won't be because of what you do as far as like producing the fruit with your own efforts. But that Word of God is intended for you. It finds a home in you, and when it does, it bears fruit on its own. It has everything within it, when it finds good soil, to bear the fruit that God wants to bring about in you. So I encourage you, have understanding, ask questions of what I'm saying. Have understanding what this Word has spoken, that you would be able to receive it. Two, that you would take it to yourself, that you would identify with this Word as something that's not simply just set aside as like an idea or a sports team during a good season where you can put the shirt on and then when they're having a terrible season, you take it off and put it in the closets because you don't want to have any heartache or discontent of wearing that jersey around, right? That the Word of God spoken to you is intended for you to draw forth your identity in being connected to it. And lastly, that you understand its value, that it is not just one thing among many things that are a part of your life, but it is the thing that sets you free. It is the thing that is a greater priority than anything else in your life. Even all of the people that you desire to be love for need the Word of God to be planted within you, so that you're more and more capable of loving them in generosity and in truth. So, just an encouragement today The word of God is going to be spoken to you. Prepare the soil, receive that, and hold it to yourself. So to start, I would invite you, I'm going to sing a little antiphon for you, and I'm going to invite you to sing it once with me as a prayer to the Holy Spirit, an invocation of the Holy Spirit to come. And it goes like this. Come, consoler of my heart. Come, consoler of my heart. Come, promised one of the Father and the Son. Come, consoler of my heart. Together. Come, consoler of my heart. Come, consoler of my heart. Come, promised one of the Father and the Son. Come, consoler of my heart. So that phrase came to me recently. I hope you can hear the pain in that phrase. You can hear the desire for the coming of the consoler because of the situations of life, because of the difficulty, because of the things that press in on our lives. We need the Holy Spirit to come as consoler. And in and through what He does in our life, He provides the means for us to embrace this present moment. This present moment, no matter what the situations of your life, to embrace this present moment in the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and to enter in faith, and make a response, a will to choosing of this moment, in order to continue to live and to act and to be, to have an identity in Christ, and therefore have your actions flow from an identity that is not determined by the situations of your life, the conditions of your life, but an identity that is grounded in the gospel message of Jesus Christ, what God has done for you, what He continues to do for you and in you and through you. What He continues to reveal of your identity is who you are. And your actions flowing from that identity found in Him, in His merciful love. They will come to the confession all of the time, and I say to them, you know, they confess their sins, and I said, you know, all of these things, this is not you. This is not you. No matter what the world says, you know, I do, and then I create my identity by what I do, right? Well, what do? Well, I do this, I do that, I do this kind of work, I do that, so this is who I am. No. No. It sounds very freeing. It sounds very liberating. It sounds like I can recreate myself in a thousand different ways. But the evil one presents that to us and then stands by to wait for us to fall. To wait for us to do something that we don't want to do. And then He says, that's who you are. If we can identify in our actions, we identify also in our failures. And in the confessional, when people come and they confess all of these things, it is so easy to apply that identity to yourself. And it's like, no, the merciful love of God for you speaks more profoundly about your identity than any of these things that you have done. The good, the bad, the ugly, it doesn't matter. This is not who you are. The merciful love of God reveals who you are. My brothers and sisters, as we enter into this time, we're going to be focusing a lot about identity, about who we have become in Jesus Christ and what is revealed by the merciful love of God. And then to draw from that identity, our actions flow. Your actions flow from identity and belief. Your actions do not create identity. And so the first set of talks that I'm going to talk about today is it's a simple thing. You've heard it 1,000 times at the retreats that you go to. But it's the good news, bad news, great news, right? The good news of creation, of how we were created, or the purpose of who we are, the identity that we have, and then the fall. And then we will speak about then the great news, what God has done to redeem us and his salvation and us entering in. This is the heart of every Life in the Spirit seminar. It is the heart of every Fan into Flame seminar. It is the heart of every tech retreat. It's the heart of every search or journey or kairos or whatever these retreats, a Christ Renews His Parish, that they're advertising in the vestibule. It will be the heart of what that retreat is. The proclamation of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And so I'm praying that I will present it to you well today, that you will hear it afresh, anew. And so where do we start? Well, we start at the beginning, right? Start at the book of Genesis. That's a very great place to start. So God creates the whole world, all of creation, all that exists, he creates it. And he gets to the point where he's going to create humanity. And he creates humanity in a very special way. God says, let us make them male and female in our image and likeness. And so humanity, male and female, made in the image and likeness of God. This is so essential. It's so essential. Why? Because we have to understand that as God reveals himself as everlasting, abundant, and merciful love, he is revealing who we are. We are made in his image and likeness. We are not made divine, but we are made in his image and likeness. Our identity is revealed as God reveals his identity. God is love. There is no greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friend. You, my brothers and sisters, you and I are made in the image and likeness of merciful love, of the outpouring of ourselves one to the other. And if we are to fulfill our vocation, if we understand that to act and to live in accordance with our being and what we were created to be is what will bring us happiness and joy. Not to act and to live contrary to who we are, to what we were created, but in accordance with the truth of who we were created to be. In this we will find happiness. And so it is essential that we understand that we are made in the image and likeness of God who is love. And so we are made. And the situation is made. The first story simply ends in that, you know, and then the 7 days and we rest. But then there's a second story of creation. And there is a garden, and God makes man, and he makes man first, and he makes him from the dirt, right? The dust and the dirt. He forms man, and he breathes into man a breath of life. And man becomes a living being. In this second account, we see that then there is the naming of animals and all of these things. But then God recognizes that it is not good for man to be alone. And so he forms woman. And so what does he do? The details of this are important, my brothers and sisters, because if this is the original creation, when it comes to the restoration of that creation, we will see that the details again are important, because the manner with which God created, he will recreate. And he will go beyond that recreation into a fuller way, in a more beautiful, more whole way. And so God puts man to sleep. He lays him in the ground. He puts him to sleep. And from his side, he removes a rib. Now, he takes the rib, forms the dirt around it, and woman comes to life. You look at the scripture very carefully, it doesn't say that God breathed into the woman. When he made the man, he breathed into the man, and the man came to life. Simply removing the rib and forming woman around the rib, she comes to life because she shares in that same breath of life through the gift of that rib from Adam to Eve. He doesn't breathe into her a different breath. She shares in the exact same life breath that God breathed into Adam. This is important. Because when they share a communion, a created communion, it is a created communion in flesh and in blood and in spirit. Flesh and blood and in spirit, Adam and Eve share in this created original communion. One spirit, one flesh. And so they are one. There is a communion, a created communion that they share that is unlike any other communion with any of the animals. It is unique to them, even in their relationship with God. Because in their relationship with God, God at this time does not have a body. Their communion with God is spirit. It is spiritual. But their unique created communion between the two of them is one flesh and one spirit. And St. John Paul, these passages are super important for him in the theology of the body, because he says certain things in there. He's like, they were naked without shame. This means that their communion that they shared with each other is something so beautiful and profound that there was no objectifying of each other. They couldn't objectify each other because they were in such communion. There was such oneness of flesh, oneness of spirit, oneness of heart, that they didn't see in the other an object of objectification. They were naked before each other without shame because of the communion. The beautiful thing is, written on their bodies was also relationship. Male and female, he created them. There was relationship written on their bodies. They shared in this incredible spiritual communion of being of one spirit and one flesh, and yet they were still made for an intimacy in the physical. In the very being, God, it's not happened because of the fall that they were created in order to have intimacy in the flesh. They were created to have intimacy in the flesh, even though they were in perfect communion with each other. Isn't that interesting? There was still an action of the gift of oneself for the other that would facilitate, or it would reveal, it would renew. See, it happens when you go on retreat in silence for 4 days before giving talks, then your voice is like, what are you doing? What are you doing? I'm not ready for this, right? Got to stretch the vocal cords. Even though they were in perfect communion with each other, there was still something written in their flesh that renewed that communion. That engaging in the flesh, there would be a renewal of the communion. It didn't create the communion. They already possessed the communion. It was an expression of the gift of oneself for the other. An expression of the willful love that they were supposed to express to each other in that communion. Right from the beginning. In their intimacy. In their communion. There's also an expression that we see of this in the garden of the relationship between God and Adam and Eve. A physical expression, not to create communion with them, but a renewal of the communion that they possessed. And we see this in the way that the garden was created. We see a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you read the text carefully, they're right next to each other in the middle of the garden. Now, why is that important? Because when they came to receive from the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was right there next to it. And so God had commanded Adam, you can eat of the tree of life, but you cannot eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so Adam coming forward to receive or to eat of the tree of life was an expression of communion. It was a willful choosing that God is good, what he says to me is true, and I want to live in accordance with that truth, that I already possess communion with him, and I will renew that communion by reaching out and taking from the tree of life, not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the place of choice. It was the place of will of Adam, his freedom that he is made in the image and likeness of God and possesses to be activated, right? I say Adam because at the beginning, God explains that, but then Eve is created and we continue. Now, we know that there are other trees in the garden, right? That there are other trees in the garden in order to provide sustenance. The tree of life was there for a specific choosing in a concrete physical way that communion with God and renewing it. So I'm assuming that it didn't happen every day. There's no indication in the book of Genesis how often Adam or Eve coming together would actually eat from the tree of life. It doesn't say. But we can defer from that probably maybe every 7 days. Maybe every Sabbath day. A day of rest was the day of entering into rest. Maybe it was the day of renewing that communion. I'm speculating. There's no indication of how often they had to receive from the tree of life. The other trees were there to provide for their physical sustenance, to maintain their physical, their body, and all of these things. The tree of life was particular. It didn't create communion with God. They already possessed it. It was their renewal of that communion, the engagement of their will to choose in accordance with the goodness of God. And so they could renew that. How many times was it renewed before the evil one showed up? We don't know. I mean, was it weeks and months that they lived in the garden in peace and renewing that, going and receiving from the tree of life and renewing that relationship with God over and over? We have no idea how long this was. But then we do know the bad news. Someone showed up in the garden and he spoke a different word to them. It's a beautiful indication. There's something different about this serpent, because even the serpent's name is not a name as we would have like for horse or cow. The name in Hebrew for serpent is I think the term is onomatopoeia, where it's the sound that it makes. So naash is the sense of the hissing of a serpent, that it has its name from itself, not from Adam giving it a name. The way that they understand the serpent in Hebrew is that it wasn't that Adam named it and so had dominion over it. This was something different. This was something that came. And there's this confrontation. Notice that the confrontation is not one of physical strength. It's not a battle of physical strength. The demon, the devil does not come and flex its muscles in order to dominate the man and the woman. The demon comes and speaks a word. He speaks a word that is untrue. He speaks a word that is received by Adam and Eve. And the word is untrue because it speaks a lie about who God is. Did he really not tell you to do that? You see, he just wants to keep you down because he knows that if you eat from the other tree, you will become like him. I'm sorry, they are already like him. You see, your action of grasping and eating doesn't make you like a son of God, you already are. You are made in the image and likeness of God. It is your being, it is your identity that you have received from God. Your actions are to flow from that identity. You're not to grasp, to act, and therefore draw to yourself a new identity. This is the original. It's the original lie. The devil said, act and you will become. And they believed the lie. It's very important. They believed the lie, and then therefore their act, they drew the word to themselves. They identified with it, and then they acted in accordance with it. This is why the term the father of all lies is given to the evil one. Why they even turn the word father? It is because it is the source, the one that gives the lie, and if you believe the lie, he becomes your father. Ugh. Right? Like, what a terrible thing to believe the lie and to then have the deceiver of the whole world as your father. What a horrible, horrible thing. But it's exactly what Adam and Eve do. They believe his word to them, they identify with it, and then therefore act. And in their action, they choose from the other tree, they deviate their will from the will of God for them, and because of it, all of a sudden, all of the consequences of that broken communion with God become rippling through their life. It's interesting, you know, like, well, you know, Eve did this and Eve did that and this and that. But read the text. Adam is standing right next to her. This whole temptation is going on and he's right there. He is the one that's supposed to protect the garden and kick anybody out, right? He was standing right next to her and he did nothing. And then received the fruit from her and ate it as well. And notice that when Eve eats the fruit, nothing immediately happens. But when Adam eats it, the both of them have eaten of it, then all of the consequences ripple in. All of the consequences ripple in. Their communion with God is shattered. See, it created communion was beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. The ideas of the pristine creation and the communion that we shared and the beauty of it and the idea of a garden and even that there was good work in the garden, and the garden was supposed to grow until it grew into the whole world was going to be this garden, right? All of these beautiful things and these ideas. But created communion was fragile. It was fragile. It only took humanity in the choosing of one error, of deviating its will from God, and all of a sudden, all of creation felt the effect of this broken communion. Because Adam and Eve didn't just, they weren't there just representing themselves. They represented all of created communion. And they were in communion with it. And it's the idea of like, that if something happens to me and we're in communion, it affects everyone immediately. And so Adam and Eve, who had to engage their freedom and their will and choosing the good and choosing bad, all of a sudden, all of the brokenness ripples, right? It ripples in their relationship with each other. Immediately, they look at each other and go, dang, I'm naked. And they cover themselves to protect themselves from each other. Because now all of a sudden, that created communion, that bond that was there, all of a sudden is gone. And I can objectify the other. And I know that I can be objectified. And so immediately covering themselves. Their communion with each other is broken. Their communion with God is broken. When God comes in the garden for his daily visit to walk amongst them in the evening, in the cool of the day, they hide themselves. Again, fear. Their communion in themselves, body and spirit, we are created in ourselves, the complexity of who we are as human beings, that is shattered. It is broken. Our ability to think one thing and then our body to do it immediately is perfect order of things that are created within us, that all of the medieval scholastics and trying to bring about conversion within us are trying to put in order all of these things, and this is how it works. We have this idea and this thought, and then it goes to this and that. All of that process, which was perfect within us, is now shattered and broken. And all of the consequences, it's interesting. we read it and it's like, well, what happens if Adam and Eve reach out their hand and take from the tree of life now? we have to stop them from that. So we're going to kick them out of the garden. Sometimes people see that and go like, oh, well, see, God, he's malicious towards Adam and Eve. He didn't want the state of their being to be that state forever. That's why he kicked them out of the garden. He didn't want them to receive from the tree of life and to make permanent this brokenness. He said he kicks them out because he already has a plan for the restoration of that. He speaks it right from the beginning when he's speaking to the woman. And he talks about childbirth, but then he says, I will put enmity, he's actually speaking to the serpent at this point, I will put enmity between you and the woman, the gune. This is why Jesus calls his mother gune all the time in the Gospel of John. I will put enmity, I will put separation, division between you and the woman. So he could be talking about Eve, he could be talking about all women. But he could be talking about someone in the future. This is the proto-evangelion. It is the first announcement, the first proclamation of the good news that is coming. In my restoration of this, I will not perpetuate this. I will not allow humanity to remain in this state forever. And so I'm kicking them out of the garden. And there is a woman, a gune. And I will put enmity between you and her, between your offspring and hers. And then there's kind of an ambiguous phrase on who it is that's going to crush the head of the serpent, whether it's the woman or whether it's the offspring. It's ambiguous. At least that's what we learned in seminary and all those semester classes of things. But this proclamation that God is going to act in order to restore this. And so we experience the brokenness, right? The brokenness of this all. This original lie that God is not to be trusted, that he is not good. He is not a good father. So then we go from that and all the ripple and all of the effect and all of these things then enter into our world. And what we experience as a people, so often when we go out to proclaim the good news or we speak to people in the world, and it's interesting because as the world becomes less Christian, we actually have opportunities to speak the gospel message to people who have never heard it before. I don't think that is true of my parents' generation. My parents, in their early 80s, would be in their early 80s. I don't think it was true of their generation. Most all of the people of their generation had heard in some form or other the gospel message of Jesus Christ, or at least of Christianity, and were living and operating in a Christian mindset. Whether or not they themselves were actually Christian, they were operating in a Christian world. Nowadays, when we speak to people, we will speak to people who are not operating in a Christian mindset, in a Christian way. And the proclamation of the gospel is, it comes to this moment, this picture. Their experience of life is not of the original goodness of life. Their experience of life is its brokenness and the fall. And so, all of the questions that they would put to us in response to this good news or the gospel message of Jesus Christ is, yeah, well then, if God is good, then why is there death? Right? Mm-hmm. Why do innocent people suffer? I mean, this latest movie that is making an impact, and you know that it's making an impact when the media is trying to downplay it, you know, in the sense of the children sex trafficking and all of the things that are going on, and they're like putting it down, nope, this isn't as bad as we think it is, and all these things, they're like, boy, they're touching something real here, because the response is real. So why are innocent suffering? Why is there death in the world? Why is there sickness and disease? I thought your God was good. Right? That's the original lie. That's the original lie. But now, see, Adam and Eve were in perfection in the garden, and they believed that lie. The world that we live in is living in the brokenness of the fall, the consequence of human sin. God did not create the world in this way. He created it for another purpose, a greater purpose, a purpose of communion, of life, and of love, and all of these things. But because of the fall, because of the original sin and every sin that has followed and such, the world is operating in this state. And so immediately the question back to us is, how can you talk to me about a good God? How can you speak to me about a God who is love? Do you see the brokenness in the world? Does he not see what's going on around you? How can you say? And you know, and this is the thing, it's those questions, they have teeth, don't they? They have teeth, because we hear those questions often enough, we'll start thinking of ourselves and thinking of our own lives and thinking the situations of people in our life that have contracted cancer and have died, and the loss of jobs and accidents and all of these things. And we'll start thinking of ourselves and going, I mean, it's a good point, right? Where does all this evil come from that you experience in the world if your God is good and loving and omnipotent and knowing all of these things? That's why it's so important to be able to tell the first story. Because our conclusion is that, yes, there is evil in the world, but it's not from our God. St. Augustine, this was his big question. He wasn't Christian for a majority of that early life, and it was the question of the presence of evil in the world that was his stumbling block over and over and over again, because the religion that he was a part of posited two gods, a good God and an evil God, and that these two gods were perpetually at war with each other. And the beautiful thing is that story presents to us an understanding of, well, where does the good things in life come from? Well, the good God. Well, where do the cruddy things in life come from? Well, the evil God. And so humanity had this dualism even within themselves, that the spirit was good, but the flesh was horrible and broken and all of these things. And so it was a very good way, a natural way of explaining the situation. And so Augustine couldn't wrap his mind around the situation of this Christian God who is good, is absolutely good and created all things good. Well, then where does evil come from? And ultimately, he concludes that evil in and of itself is not a material, it's not a thing. That evil in itself is the absence of good. It's almost like background music for what I'm saying, you know? It's like perfect, right? Evil is not a thing in of itself. It is the absence of the good that should be there. It is a lack. When Adam and Eve chose not to eat from the tree of life, but chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was a good that was supposed to be there in their action, and it was a lesser thing that they chose, because even in their choosing, the writer of the book says to this, it's like, well, the fruit looked good. It's not like this fruit was up there and it was like had like holes in it and like worms were crawling in and out of it, and it was like it smelled terrible and it was like rotten. You know, it looks good, right? I mean, it actually describes the fruit as looking good. But the goodness of the fruit was not as good as the good of obeying God and participating in His will and having life because of your communion with Him. It was a less than perfect choice. And because it is less than perfect, there is a detriment. There's an evil is that detriment. It enters into the world. A lack, a brokenness. And because of that, it all ripples in. We have a good and loving God, my brothers and sisters, who created all things, all things good. He even created all of the angels were created good. But the angels themselves were given an opportunity of choosing into the plan of God, whether it was God's plan for creation, God's plan for salvation, whatever. We have to speculate on what it is ultimately that then they chose and said, I will not serve. Not that plan. All of this is fine, but that plan of yours, God, your will, what you want to do, I will not serve. I will not bow before that grubby thing that you created out of the dust of the earth that you're planning to draw onto perfect communion with you. I will not bow before that. I am so much greater than that thing. How in the world, God, could you humble yourself to be in communion with that? I will not serve. And so it says a third of the stars were taken from the sky. So it's just understood that we speak about all of the angelic creatures, all of them created in magnificence, in beauty, in power. You know, it's wonderful. We share a human nature, right? There's a human nature. That's why we as human beings, when the missionaries went out and they went to places that they didn't even speak the language and they walked down the beach carrying a crucifix and ringing a bell. Was that Francis Xavier when he was in India? Just carrying a crucifix and ringing a bell, began a missionary conversion of people. Because the humanity, the human nature that was there in India, and the humanity and the human nature that was in the one that was the missionary were the same. And their experience of life was the same. And they couldn't even communicate language-wise. Where they were going, there was already set within the human being the nature to receive this good word. Even without knowing the language, it was already going to be proclaimed by the missionary themselves operating in that truth and in that love. And so the angelic creatures, I got off on a little tangent there. The angelic creatures, they don't have, it's not angelic nature. Like we all have human nature. There's not an angelic nature that they all share. Every single one of them is created unique in nature. Realize that? Every single angelic being, even our guardian angels, which have a job, a work of stewardship and of guarding us and their service to us and stewardship of us and care for us, each one of them is unique. Radically unique. And not just like, well, this one's got red hair and that one's got, you know, blonde hair. No, like radically profound, profound uniqueness. In all of this beauty and all of this goodness, a third of them fall. So even the demons, right? Even the demons, the devils, those that are so opposed to God's will coming, were created good. And if you look at the history of the saints, often you'll see in these very pious depictions of saints getting into arguments with demons trying to convert them, right? And this whole like convert, you know, this thing. So where does evil come from? Evil comes from the fall of men, sin entering the world. It comes from the rejection of God's plan for the world and the angelic beings and their absolute hatred for God and for us. And so we have an answer to why there is evil in the world and why these things happen. And in the next talks that we have, we'll speak about what God is doing about it. Because it's one thing to have an understanding of like, where does this evil come from, right? Why is it here? Why is it in our midst? Why do we continue to experience it? What is God doing about it? God has plans, and He has brought that plan into its fullness, and we are participating in it. So, I don't want to, you know, spoil it, so we'll end a little bit early in this session, if that's all right. And then we will come back and we will speak about the great news of how God enters into this. My brothers and sisters, I guess I should pose some questions for you, giving you things to think about and talk about. But those questions that the the atheist or the question of the non-believer to us, those are questions that are always going to be there for us. And they're going to be questions of others to us, but they are also questions that we will have to grapple with ourselves. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why is there evil in the world? Because you can just say, well, that's the way it is. But we need to know. We need to know its source. Because if we posit a good and loving God that created all things, if we cannot come to some understanding that the scriptures revealed to us and our faith revealed to us and Jesus reveals to us in us of why there is evil in the world, we need to say, well, there is. Just deal with it. Suck it up. Offer it up. Right? Those are not answers for you. Those aren't answers for you to live by. And those aren't answers for you to be able to share into the people who are having these authentic, real questions. Because the hard thing is when those questions are not just academic questions. Why is there death in the world, Father? You have a good and loving God who you say has done all of the things. Why is there death in the world? And it's not an academic question. It comes from a heart that is wrenched, a heart that is broken because it risked loving and now has had to say goodbye to someone that they loved. We come back to that original phrase, right? Come, consoler of my heart. Okay? Because God has something to speak to that. And again, these are not academic questions. It's not just people sitting around in togas philosophizing about the world and its state and that they're somehow immune or separated from the questions that are being asked. If someone says to you, you believe in a good and loving God and there is death in the world, how is this possible? My brothers and sisters, it's the perfect question. Do not be offended by the question. We have an answer to that question, but don't be offended by it because maybe you don't know the answer, right? Don't be offended by it because they're somehow like poking at your faith. This question comes from a place of pain and suffering. It comes from a place of an experience of the world. Most of the time, it comes from these places, an experience of living life. Not because they want to sit around and be like, wow, I just want to tear down that Catholic priest that I saw come into the grocery store the other day, you know, and he was squeezing the avocados. I knew it was him, you know. I'm gonna say a few things to him to kind of rattle him and shake him. It's not about that, my brothers and sisters. If someone asks those questions, know it's coming from an experience of life, an experience of evil, an experience of brokenness. They're really wanting to know an answer. And for us to reflect upon that in our life, to establish that, to build our life on that, so that when someone asks us that, we're not offended. We don't dismiss them. We don't give them a pious phrase and then blow them off. This is the opportunity. This is an opportunity of a lifetime. My brothers and sisters, my parents... Very few people ever asked that question in my parents' generation. Because we were living in a Christian community, in a culture of Catholicism, in a culture of Christianity, which in many ways just numbs all of that. And we have these pious phrases of, well, just offer it up, right? Just offer it up. I don't even know what that means. Offer what up? Offer what, like, that I'm supposed to suffer? Is that what you're telling me? And that I have to redeem myself by just embracing all the suffering I can in my life? Is that what you're saying? Like, I don't even, these pious phrases, these quip little things, like, well, that's the way that life is. No, that's not a Christian answer. That's not our Catholic answer to these questions. So I would just encourage you, because I've asked those questions myself. I'm trying to insulate all that I'm talking about from my life, and God won't let me. But 2.5 years ago, my father died. Right? I'm a Catholic priest. My dad was a believer, very pious and wonderful Catholic his whole life. Should be a piece of cake, right? I'm a Catholic priest. I went to school. I got to go to school for 7 years to learn all of these wonderful, beautiful things. I got to spend 7 years in prayer, 7 years on retreats, 7 years doing all of these things. It should be a piece of cake, right? No. It's real, my brothers and sisters. It's a reality of life. And the gospel message of Jesus Christ has something to say to the reality of life. It has something to say to the death of my father and my heart being broken by it. I knew this was coming. My dad talked about dying when he was in his 30s. I can't believe that. You know, I think about it back then, and he would be like, oh, like, yeah, son, I'm going to die. So I'm like, really? And I just thought he was old. And then I did the math, and I was like, well, if I was 6, he was 41. I'm like, that's not old. I'm like, what are you talking about? You're going to die. I was prepared for it my whole life by him, talking about death and dying. And yet when it happened, there's an opportunity for the gospel message of Jesus Christ to be real and tangible in my life. But what does it look like? Sometimes we believe that the gospel message, if I embrace it, all of a sudden I'm exempt from suffering. Exempt, everything in my life will be great and perfect and wonderful. I hope all of you who are married are laughing inside. Because that same pious kind of thought can also creep into marriage, where if I just find the right person, I've done all of my homework, clearly I've got the signs from God that this is the person that I am going to marry, and in choosing this person and entering into it, and everything in our ceremony was perfect, it was the perfect temperature, it was the perfect setting, it was the perfect everything, everything in my marriage should be perfect. Lie. I'm sorry, your marriage is lived out in life. Not in perfection, in life. So, these questions that we ask and that people will bring to us, we ask them ourselves. And rather than ignoring the question, we need to ask it for ourselves. And again, as people come, this is an opportunity. It's such a beautiful opportunity because they are coming to you from a woundedness, a brokenness, an experience of life. This is exactly where we have to speak. Last point, good, I filled the whole time. Last point, I was having coffee with Father Grant. Yeah, he's the chaplain at the college, right? So we're having coffee, sitting around, his Labrador's running around, like wanting to be petting, running up on me. They started speaking about COVID, right? And I was like, so how was COVID for you? How was all of this? And we start speaking about it. And we got to the point where we're like, you know, it's crazy because the gospel message of Jesus Christ had something to say to COVID. I said, because I've never seen so much fear in my life, not only from parishioners, but from my brother priests. And I was like, if this is a fear of dying, then the gospel message has something to say to this. And so just like these moments in which people come to us and they're in the midst of something and they're asking for knowledge and affirmation of that good and loving God, so too, like the moment of COVID, this little spike that spiked up above all of the normal numbing of everything and the suburbia and all of the different things of just numbing all these realities, it spiked up above there for a moment. And we had to come face to face with mortality again. That's exactly where the gospel message has power. Gospel message has to come into those moments of brokenness and pain. Because all of our attempts to numb all of that, when all of the attempts fail, then what are we left with? The gospel message of Jesus Christ has something to speak into these things. We are not to live in fear, my brothers and sisters. And we're not to live in ignorance. There's something beautiful that we possess that brings about a new life within us. Amen.